Well, as Val said, we're continuing on in the book of Ephesians. Go ahead and open up to chapter 2 if you'd like to follow along with where we're going. One of the books that I've been referring to quite a bit, and I grabbed it off the bookshelf this morning back there in the library, is this book, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's book, Grace, the Glorious Theme. So I'm going to give kind of a quick review because I think I've been going over time the last couple weeks by a considerable amount. Not that anybody has been complaining, but I'm going to give a very brief review of what we've studied the first chapter of Ephesians. So we looked at the fact that blessing God, which is making God happy, wishing happiness, blessing someone is wishing them happiness or making them happy. Can only be done in this dispensation through and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we contrasted that with some of the Old Testament things, talking about blessing God for different reasons. Well, in the New Testament, it's always in the context of him being the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also talked about the different blessings, the spiritual blessings that we've been given, the fact that we are predestined, the fact that we are adopted as sons and the inheritance and all that. And then last week, we talked about the last half of the chapter 1, and that primarily deals with the prayer that Paul had for the Ephesian church and the three different aspects of that prayer. And I encourage you, if you missed it and you have an interest in listening to it, it's on the website. Everything's up to date this week. So if you'd like to listen to that, it's there, Clinton Street, www.clintonstreetbiblechapel.com. If you're interested, all of the recordings are up from the last couple years. So let's just go right into chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working on the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So, the end of chapter 1, he's talking about the great power of God and the power that he used to resurrect the dead Jesus, the Jesus who died on the cross. He resurrected him and raised him to the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and then he seated him and put in heaven and put everything under his feet. And now we see that he's changing directions from God's power now to look down upon where we were at. These three verses in chapter 2, it's a hard piece of scripture to swallow, especially in this day and age when we try to water down everything and try to make people feel good about themselves. These three verses kind of fly in the face of today's mentality in this society. We try to water it down. When God sees us prior to our salvation by faith in Christ, when God sees us, this is the initial state that he sees us in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not difficult to understand, but it's difficult to accept, right? I mean, we're told this day and age, oh, you're a good person, and there's some good in you. There's some good in everybody. Well, not enough, not nearly enough to matter. Most people would relate to this kind of spiritual death in two different aspects, and both of them kind of relate to the physical realm. So when you think of being dead, there are two aspects that come to mind. One is the powerlessness. If you think about a dead corpse, they're sitting there. They're not doing anything. They're just lying there, lifeless and dead. There's nothing, no movement, no breathing, no thought, nothing. They have total inability to do anything because it is lifeless and it's laying there dead. So the first aspect of death is that they're powerless. The second aspect of death that I want to point out, which is also a very physical aspect, is that eventually it decays and corrupts, the corruption. Dead bodies decay and rot, and eventually they start to stink. So in God's eyes, Spiritually speaking, we are dead. We have no relationship with him. We are powerless and we are corrupt. Now I'd like to kind of look at what Paul says about why, what makes us dead. Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I always figured that trespasses and sins were pretty much the same thing. But when I started to kind of look at it a little bit closer and research the two definitions of the two words, I came to a very different realization. Trespasses means to miss the step. It is missing where you aim. Your intentions are for one way, but the result is something else. So, you know, so say I was walking up this pathway and it splits into two and I'm wanting to go to a waterfall and the waterfall's this pathway, but I end up going that way. That's a misstep, a trespass. I'm going somewhere where I didn't intend on going. Or if you're going to hike up some rocks and you misjudge something and you hit the wrong footing and you end up falling and stumbling, that's a trespass. You're taking the wrong foot. Even though you're the wrong path, even though your intentions were the best, the results are something else. Oftentimes we aim to be something as humans, but we miss it. We miss the mark, we miss the aim. There are those who think that they could be really happy if they complete a goal or master a feat. And a lot of times, and Vladimir talked about this a few weeks back, it might have been a month or so, about education. A lot of times we think, oh, if I could just learn more, and Bob Peterson, when he was doing the dispensational study, if I could just know more, then I could be happy. I could reach that happiness and finally get to an end where I will feel fulfilled and I will feel satisfied. But in reality, we're not satisfied and we're powerless and corrupt, just like anything else that's dead. Trespasses are the times we failed when we meant to do what we thought was right. Now let's move into the aspect of sin. Sin is the exact opposite. Sin is knowing you're doing something wrong and then doing it anyway. It's deliberately doing something that you know to be wrong. I can say that my kids do this. My kids do both of them, so I could use illustrations for both. Sometimes when my kids feel like they're helping you, they think, oh, I'm going to help Daddy, my intentions are really good, and then they mess it up. They drop, they spill, they will do whatever. But in this case, the sin is when they do something that they know is wrong. So that's the difference between trespasses and sins. So why is this true? Why are we, what leads us to becoming dead in our trespasses and sins? And Paul gives us a list of three different things. Number one is the world. Number two is the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. And number three is ourselves. So let's briefly talk about those three things. The world is mentioned in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is the human society apart from God. So everything, every aspect of our society that is not of God is part of the world. In a sense, the world has its own pressures to conform to its norms, and it has these things that they call common sense or commonly accepted things, and of course they're always changing, but if you don't think that these things are true, try going to a public high school or university. I went to Portland State, and I could tell you that there was a lot of pressure to conform to what the teachers were saying about all the different crazy science stuff that's going on or political things that are going on. There is definitely a pressure out there to conform to the world. If you cave into and conform to what your peers or your professors say, you will have a much easier time in school, and that's for sure. And then if you go take it down to the younger ages, the fashions and the fads and et cetera, things that are that the high schools and middle schools are constantly pressuring the kids to perform in a certain way as far as, I got to dress like this, I've got to wear what's cool, I've got to act this way, I've got to back talk to my parents because that's what everybody else does. These are the social norms that we see in our world. This is why the world hates Christians, because we are told not to conform to this world. True Christians don't follow the trends of society. And if they do, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. The next thing is the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan and his minions. I couldn't think of any better words. The fallen angels, I guess. He wants to create disobedience in you. The devil, like air, is invisible and all over the place on this planet. I don't think that he is air necessarily, but he is the prince of the power of the air, meaning he's both invisible and he's all over the place pressuring us to do things. He is trying to cause disobedience to God. This is a great illustration. I don't think it's exact. I don't think Satan is air. I don't think air is necessarily Satan, but it's an illustration. On one side, you have God, who created the world, trying to persuade us to himself. And on the other side, you have Satan tainting all that God has said and causing us to disobey. Satan's biggest goal is disobedience, for us to disobey God and to dishonor God. This disobedient spirit is always around us, hence the air, the power of the air, okay? And then the last thing that Paul mentions is ourselves. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, so lust of the flesh is an individual matter. It's not necessarily something that society is pressuring you to do. Maybe it plays hand in hand, and maybe it is something that Satan is pushing in you, but it's something that festers within you. This is not saying that all desires of the flesh are wrong or bad. There are some natural desires that are good, like eating. Hunger is a good desire. It's when you eat too much and overeat that it becomes controlling in your life. Thirst is another thing. Companionship is another thing. We see that Paul breaks this down to two types of desires, the body and the mind, the flesh and the mind. Ray Stedman, I've been going back to Ray Stedman quite a bit because he's got a really good recorded series on Ephesians. He points out the difference between a desire of the body and a desire of the body and mind. Adding the mind into the desire brings a sense of drive and determination. If you are hungry, you should go get something to eat. But if your mind is fixed on whatever, that pizza or hamburger or, you know, a steak or something, and you focus on that all the time, then it becomes something that's not just a physical hunger, but a mental drive to eat. Okay, so that's the mind and the body. When a desire becomes a drive, it becomes sin. Like hunger and eating versus gluttony. Are these desires wrong? No, but they can lead to jealousy, anger, bitterness, lust. We linger on these thoughts and they become idolatry. Anything that controls us and enslaves us is a sin. This is a very common condition among this society today, is that always looking, and I'm guilty of it. I'm always thinking about what I'm going to get next as a guitar, or what I'm going to, you know, what microphone I'm going to get next. And I'm researching it. I'm, you know, thinking about it all the time. And it becomes something that monopolizes my time. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In verse 3, it says, this was us. This was you. This was me. We have trespasses and sins. And like I said before, God's truths are very easy to understand and accept in the physical realm. Like we say, well, there's the law of gravity, which is actually God's law. I mean, he created it. And if you think about it, if someone leapt, you know, was to leap off of a building or a bridge, everybody kind of accepts the fact that they're going to fall and hit the ground and probably die, or hit the water and probably die. That's a very common physical law that people say, yeah, we pretty much accept that. But if you take this to the spiritual realm and you move it into the moral and spiritual realm, we have a harder time grasping it. If you break God's moral laws, there are consequences, just like the natural physical laws. It is world society, and kind of wrapping up this section, it is the world society, Satan, and our own human flesh that lead us to sins and trespasses. Think about this. Legislation, education, a change of environment. There's all these different things we could do. We could try to legislate, we could try to make rules, policies, we could try to educate, we can try to change people's environments, and that might change the behavior temporarily, but it will never change the basic problem of sin. We try to come up with so many different philosophies and quick fixes to try and change our problems, but we fail. There's no way that we can do anything to fix this problem. That's why there are ever-changing theories and approaches that the world offers us, but the message stays the same. These three verses are so truthful, and there's nothing that comes even close to being as accurate as these three verses. Ray Stedman, I have a quote here for you. No other passage, no other philosophy can ever explain human life adequately but this one. These three verses so accurately portray the human condition before God sent his son. No other religion or philosophy sums it up like we see it in these three verses. We are utterly helpless on our own. We sin and we stumble even when we try to do what is right. And it's not necessarily my fault. I'm born into it. Schaefer pointed out that we're sons of disobedience. It says, by nature, children of wrath. The sons of disobedience in verse 2, and then children of wrath in verse 3. We're born into it because we are descendants of Adam. There's nothing we can do to escape it. There's no way out. This is universal. It doesn't matter what race, what gender, if you're rich or poor, the condition is still the same. I have one more quote from Ray Stedman, and then we're going to move on to verse 4. Ray Stedman says, if you want to learn how to value your salvation and praise God with a heart just enraptured by what God has done, you need to understand the depths from which you've come as a Christian. This is where you were before Christ. There's no exception. And some of you might actually still be in this state. There's no exception. Everyone is in that state. Now, that's not the end of the story. The book doesn't end there. So let's get to the really, really good stuff, okay? One of the things, I think it was William MacDonald, points out, there's two words that are the best transition ever written in the history of mankind. And those two words are, but God. Okay? And nobody could phrase it any more perfectly than the way that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is where the story changes. There are three parts to this section that I kind of want to look at. There's the precondition that we've already talked about so eloquently or thoroughly in verses 1 through 3. He kind of brushes on the precondition that we were before Christ. And then there's the current condition, which is after Christ. And then the third thing I want to look at is, why did God do this? Okay, so let's look at the precondition first, which we already kind of talked about. God is rich in mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. So if we were to look back at all the things that we've done in life, all of the sins and trespasses and the shortcomings and our failures as individuals, we deserve a pretty bad judgment. I mean, none of us can escape that. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. We've looked at mercy in the past in the book of Titus when we talked about law versus grace. Right? Mercy in the law, or in the kingdom teachings, however you want to phrase that, mercy is when I am merciful to someone else, so God's merciful to me. In the New Testament, we go from expecting me to do something, or me to do something and expecting a reward in return. The New Testament letters to the epistles are, I am merciful to others because God's already been merciful to me. And we see this in when it says God is rich in mercy, that doesn't mean that it's conditional. That doesn't mean I have to be blessed are the merciful for they will receive mercy. No, that's a different dispensation than what we're looking at. We're looking at the dispensation of grace, which is God is merciful to me, so I should go out and be merciful to others as a response to that. And it's all a matter of your motivation, okay? If we were left alone without the help of God, we would be destined for hell and as completely hopeless and helpless as the rest of the world. Paul describes it as being dead. Before Christ, and that's in verse 5, he describes it as being dead. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's interesting that he says, when you were dead in your transgressions, I was merciful. It wasn't you became better people, you started being merciful to others, you were giving to charities, you started acting nice to people that were homeless. No, it was I was merciful to you when you were a horrible person, when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. We were dead and he gave us mercy. Before Christ, we had no life. Think about what it is like to be dead. Remember we talked about that. There was lifeless, powerless, and corrupt and rotting. And there's definitely no joy. And remember, we keep going back to the definition of death is separation, right? We were separated from God. Two different extremes, okay? We are all guilty of this. Someday, everyone will have to face a courtroom judgment scene. I keep, in my mind, I'm not sure how it's going to look, but I keep going back to this in my mind where we're, you know, we're sitting in a courtroom, you know, probably like Perry Mason or one of those, you know, Law and Order, one of those shows that, you know, dramatize it. But I keep going back to that courtroom scene. In this precondition, we would be found guilty and sentenced to death. We have been spared from that. And we'll talk about the courtroom scene a little bit later. If you get pulled over by a police officer, this is another illustration of mercy, and you were speeding, and you deserve a ticket, but somehow the officer lets you go off without giving you a ticket. That's mercy. You deserved a ticket, you should pay the fee, the fine, for breaking the law, and you didn't. That's another an easier illustration maybe of mercy. This condition, this precondition, I should say, this pre-Christ condition that we were in, is very negative. It's very hopeless. Those who don't see this for what it is are not living in reality. You can drug yourself, you can live in false realities, be dishonest, and you can do a lot of things to cause a false sense of reality in your life. But when you lose a loved one on this earth, and you have no hope of ever seeing that person again, and no hope of when you die, you're just dead. That's the current condition of those who are without Christ. They have no hope. When they die, they're just dead. When their friends and their loved ones die, they're dead. You will never see them again. There's no hope at all in that lifestyle. When you die, there's nothing after it. If this world and one's behavior is all there is to take joy in, the reality of human depravity becomes very obvious. If that's all you have to live for, there's no hope. There's nothing left to think about that's joyful. The point is to be honest with yourself and to understand you were who you were before you accepted Christ. You were headed towards unhappiness and hopelessness. You would be separate from any good thing. And in reality, you would be basically dead. Now, let's move on from the precondition to the current condition that I'm hoping most of us live in. There are three things that we can see in this area. The three things are, if you're taking notes, I know some of you do very well, note-taking, do very well at it. So, the first thing is, made us alive together with Christ in verses 5 and 6. The second point is, raised us with him. And the third point is, made to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so let's look at the first one. Made us alive together with Christ. This means when you believe in Jesus, you are given a rebirth. Remember, death really means separation from God. We were seen as dead to God with no relationship with him before. When we have our spiritual birth, we become alive to him. This means we now have him, have a relationship with him. It's like a dead corpse lying there. Or I guess that's redundant. It's like a corpse lying there coming to life. It's a complete miracle. We're not talking physical realm. We're talking spiritual realm here. Okay, but we can use the physical realm to look at illustrations. It's like a dead body laying there that comes to life. And of course, this did happen in the physical realm too. So that's made us alive together with Christ. It's giving us a rebirth. The second point is raised us up with him. Jesus died and rose from the grave. This is probably one of the biggest factors of evidence or proof that we have as Christians that our faith is not crazy. That we have witnesses that saw a guy who was killed, who was hung up on a cross, and was dead for 3 days, came back to life. And there's hundreds of witnesses. There's accounts, both in this and in other books, of him coming back to life. That is the biggest part of evidence, of proof that we have that we're not crazy. This power was addressed in the past parts of chapter 1. So if you want to go back and look at that later, you can. But like Jesus rose, we are raised with him from our spiritual death that we once lived in. We will also, and I always go back to this because Grandma keeps harping that nobody ever talks about the rapture anymore. So I've kind of made a point to talk about the rapture every time that I come up here, if it fits somehow. We will be raised up in the air with him physically. And all of our dead friends, relatives, and all the dead Christians that died before us are going to be raised up in resurrected bodies. And if you don't believe that, if you don't think that can happen, look at the example of Jesus. It happened with him, and he says it's going to happen in the future for us. So there is both a spiritual resurrection when you believe, and there's a physical resurrection when he gathers us up to him in the air in what we consider the rapture. Okay, so the last factor that Paul talks about here is made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This one was the hardest one for me to grasp because I'm sitting here going, what does he mean? I'm not sitting there. What's going on? So let me kind of explain this. He is sitting, meaning Christ, is sitting at the right hand of God. This is a picture of Christ's work being complete. If you think about the act of sitting, it's resting, right? You guys are all sitting right now. You're not doing physical labor. Some of you are probably nodding off, but we're sitting, kind of resting, right? So it's a sign of being done with work and with effort. And in a way, this is showing that Christ is done. Jesus is now resting. Resting is dependence upon someone else's work or upon work that you've already done. We are to live as seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Our spiritual blessings have been given to us on nothing that we can do. They are all given to us because of the work that someone else did for us. And the natural reaction to that should be a sense of rest, of peace. Like Christ is seated next to the Father, resting on what he's already done because it is finished, it's accomplished, everything he needed to do is done. And for the time being, I should say. In this for this dispensation. So are you resting on the finished work of Christ, the work that he did on the cross? This is part of our current condition. We're not physically sitting in heaven, but mentally and spiritually, we should be at rest on what God's already done for us. And really, this also suggests that our focus on things in the spiritual realm is more important than our focus on things in this world. The trivial, temporary things of this world are going to be gone shortly. And all of us, or all of us will be gone shortly, I should say. Either one, it's temporary, it's not going to last. So our focus should be on things in heaven and not things on this earth. Your citizenship is in heaven. And ultimately, you need to rest on that and not be so bogged down and worried with what's going on around you in this world. Are you resting in him, or are you worried about the worldly garbage that's going around and around you? So this takes me to the third section of this, from verse 4 to verse 7, which is, why did God do this? Why did God give us these things? Why did God do these, give us this new current condition that we live in? Why did he take us from one condition to the next? Well, there are really two things found in this section of Scripture. The first one is found in verse 4, and it is his great love with which he loved us. I'll read that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And if you think about it, his love is active. It's not just passive love. It's active love. God so loved the world that he gave. God's love is active. It's not just passively sitting there. It's something that has been acted upon. He has been motivated to do more than just sit there and say, I love you, right? The cross is the biggest symbol of love in the history of the world. Love is not just a feeling to God. Love is an action. And if you don't see that in the cross, then there's something wrong with you. Responding to someone's need is the proof of love. God saw the need that we were in before Christ came, and he saw that we needed something. He saw that we were lacking in some way, and he felt so loved and so moved that he fulfilled that need that we had. That is, responding to someone's need is the proof of love. God loved us. He came to us. He suffered, was rejected. He cried. He felt pain for us. That is love. We have done nothing to gain or deserve this love. Like I said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he gave it to us. We didn't do anything good to deserve it. He just gave it to us. To display the surpassing riches of his grace. And verse 7 is the next reason why did God do this. Verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He is putting on display his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. This is part of his character. This grace, this richness of grace is part of his character. And he wants people to see that. And we're going to be on display. We're going to be kind of the exhibit of his love and grace in the future ages to come. This is God's supreme motivation. And if you think about the whole, if you looked at all of what Bob Peterson, you know, going through all the dispensations from Adam and Eve all the way to millennial and all that kind of stuff, you see that he went back to this verse and he said, to display, what does it say? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we're going to be on display in the future. And this is God's supreme motive for why he did this. Okay, so to wrap up these little sections here, we've talked about our condition before Christ. We covered the three blessings that we have now been given in Christ. And then we talked about why he did this. Have you noticed that none of this is from something that we have done? Is there any part of this equation that we are to get credit for? Anybody raise your hand if you get credit for any of this? No? Okay. Why? Well, let's go ahead and... Why? Why not get credit for it? Why can't I have a part in this? Well, he answers that in verse 8 and 9. For by grace, and I think it was Ted who mentioned this in the Breaking of Bread service. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so 8 and 9. This is all stated in the past tense. We are saved on what he has already done. He has already saved us, if you are a believer in Christ. This includes those three blessings that were mentioned in verses 5 and 6. It is all by grace, not by works. All the things that he's just mentioned to us, all the blessings that we have, are not blessings that you get from doing anything. They're blessings that were given by grace. Dr. Schaefer, Lewis Berry Schaefer, the quote taken from this book here, "An act ceases to be gracious when it is a recognition of merit or a payment of a just debt." I'll read that one more time. "An act ceases to be gracious when it is a recognition of merit or a payment of a just debt." If you had anything to do with getting credit for any of these three things that he's given us, or going from one condition to the next condition, the precondition to the current condition in Christ, if you had anything to do with that, why would grace be needed? There's no graciousness when you earn it. It's not a gift if it's earned. There's no grace in earning something. It's like working a job, right? You get paid for the work that you do. Well, this isn't grace. Grace is a gift that's given to you. Doesn't matter how hard you try to fix yourself or others, you will never be able to do it. I'm going to go a little over time, but I think you guys are used to it by now. I'm pretty close. And I think this is a really good point. When you think about what people go through in this day and age, society, one of the biggest things that comes up in middle age is called an identity crisis. Many counselors think that you must know your own self-worth or identity. We must know who we are in order to solve the problems that we face in life. That's the first thing that they do. Not all of them, but I'm sure most of them. And in reality, it's true. You should know who you are. You should know your self-worth. And it's not the same self-worth that most counselors are talking about. We need to know who we are. Yet many people think that they can face all of their problems on their own. They strive for perfection. I know a lot of people think, well, I can fix this problem if I just find out who I am and get in touch with that and be happy with that and be at peace with that. Well, there's no peace in that. There's no peace in really understanding who you are. Read verses 1 through 3 again if you've got peace about who you really are without God. If that brings you peace, there's problems. But these people in this day and age, they strive for perfection. They are extremely hard on themselves when they don't meet that perfection. If they stumble and fall, they feel depressed. They feel like, oh, I could have done better. I should have done better. I could have done this. And it's just me not working hard enough. Well, then they start doing that to others. They start holding others to the standard of perfection. And that's never going to work. It doesn't matter how hard you try to fix yourself or others. You will never be able to do it. Only when you realize who you were before Christ, who you are now with Christ, and the power of Christ available to you, will you overcome life's challenges and be at rest. That's the only time you will have peace in your life. You are a new person. You are no longer the person in verses 1 through 3. You have been raised with Christ. That which is basically the sense of power comes out. And if you read the last part of chapter 1, it's talking about power, raising someone from the dead, lifting him up to heaven to be on authority above everything. That's power. And you have rest with the man, with the power, the God who has the power, and with Christ who was raised in the heavenly realms. None of this is on your own doing. William MacDonald gave a list. Before we get into that, I'll read one quote from William MacDonald. He said, "Dead people can do nothing, and sinners deserve nothing but punishment." So you were dead. What do dead people do? They just lie there, right? We talked about they don't have any action, no power, no breathing, no movement. They're dead. MacDonald says, "Dead people can do nothing, and sinners deserve nothing but punishment." You cannot be good enough to gain favor with God. Every false religion is a religion of works. They are performance-based. But right here, in verses 8 and 9, Paul clearly states this is all grace. In the Christian faith, you take this gift by faith. Accept it, believe it, and live in response to this fact. That's it. Now, MacDonald gave a list of 10 things. I'm going to read them really quick here. That cannot save you. Confirmation can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Church membership can't save you. Church attendance can't save you. Holy Communion can't save you. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments. It doesn't even say keeping. It says trying to keep. That doesn't save you. Living by the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't save you. Giving to charities. That's a nice thing, but it's not going to save you. Being a good neighbor. Very nice, but that's not going to save you. And living a moral, respectable life. Not going to save you. And then he goes on to say, this is William MacDonald, people are not saved by works. They are not saved by faith plus works. They are saved through faith alone. Now let's look at verse 10 and kind of wrap up this section here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is putting works in its proper place. It doesn't say do these things and then you're saved. It says you're saved by faith, not by works, but we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's putting works in their proper place. We will never earn anything from God. Blessings, as rewards are different, but you will not be blessed by God because of your works. There will be rewards in heaven, and that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about blessings, and especially your salvation. We will never earn anything from God with our works. If we try to gain credit with our own works, we are limiting God's sacrifice and taking it for granted. But on the other hand, having gained so much from him, we are to act in response as a reaction with good works to what he's already done. We are capable of these good works only because we are his workmanship. And a more accurate translation is that we are his masterpiece, or we are his poem. You know, you think about he's writing a poem for us that is us, or creating a masterpiece that is us. Okay? And it's not because what we do, it's because what he's doing in us. And we should walk in them because he's already put them out there for us. The good works are already prepared for us. We just need to walk in them. And I think it's Colossians 2:8. Therefore, since you have believed, so now walk with him. That's a loose translation. But there's an idea of once you have faith, then you walk with him. And notice that it's a relationship. It's not a obey him because he is the supreme ruler, which he is. It is a relationship with him. Walk with him. If you think about relationship terms, it's not a sense of list of do's and don'ts that you're supposed to do and not do. It's a list of things like relationships. Sit with him, walk with him, talk with him, pray to him. Those are relationship things. Our religion is based on relationship, not on a bunch of do's and don'ts. And it's because of what he's done for us. And the last little piece of MacDonald that I want to, William MacDonald, this is all from his commentary. While it is true, I'll read it for you. While it is true that we are not saved by works, it is equally true that we are saved for good works. Good works are not the root, but the fruit. We do not work in order to be saved, but because we are saved. That's William MacDonald. I'll read it one more time. While it is true that we are not saved by good works, it is equally true that we are saved for good works. Good works are not the root, but the fruit. We do not work in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Okay? So now I want to kind of wrap up. I want to take you back to that courtroom scene that I picture in my head every time I think of this. There's going to be a day when we're all going to have to stand before the Lord. And I don't want you to close your eyes or anything. I'm not going to do that whole thing. But I want you to picture the courtroom scene. You're standing in the Supreme Court in front of the one judge. It is God. There are many witnesses around you. The place is just a packed house, you know, and there's probably TV cameras. In my mind, there are. But there's many, many people who can see you because we're on display here. So it's a packed house. Satan brings up every single thing you've ever done. He brings it all up, the whole list of things that you've ever done. He brings a whole list of them, and for your whole life, he's got everything that you've even forgotten about. Everything is listed out, and this thing goes for miles and miles, this list, it seems like. He's bringing them all out from your entire life. It is clear that you deserve an eternity of punishment. You have nothing to say in your defense because every charge that he brings up against you is true. It's all true. Jesus stands up and says, I will serve his sentence in his place. So the judge finds you guilty of every single charge, but allows Jesus to fulfill your sentence because someone has to pay. You can't just have a sentence that nobody pays. This is mercy. Someone paid the price so that you wouldn't get what you rightly deserve. Jesus died in your place, not just for you, but as you. He took your place. Now, as if that wasn't enough, that's a lot. I mean, that someone else taking what I deserve, the discipline, the punishment, the sentence that comes to me, that's a lot. But as if that wasn't enough, God looks down from his judgment throne and looks you right in the eye and says, I want you to become my son and have a relationship with me. And he hands you over the keys to his kingdom. And he hands you the keys to an estate that's much grander than the White House and any governor's mansion, any castle in Germany. It's much grander than that. Now you have all the benefits of being an heir of God. That is grace. Getting something that you do not deserve. And this is all due to the riches of God's love towards us. Now, out of this new standing before God, we are to live life in response to that. This is what it means to live in Christ. And we'll continue our next section of Scripture, the last part of chapter 2, next time. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the great sacrifice that you've given us. We thank you for both the mercy and the grace and all the benefits, the blessings, the standing that we now have because of you. There's not much we can do to express our gratitude more than what we can just say is thank you for all the things that you've given us, all the things you've done for us, and to just sit and rest in that. Father, we pray that you'll help us to just be at peace with you. And if there's someone here who doesn't know your peace, who doesn't know your Son, we pray that you will touch their hearts, open their minds, and open the eyes of their hearts so that you can penetrate them and not just make them wise unto your Scripture, but make them wise unto a relationship with you. Help them realize that it's not anything they can do, but it's everything that you have already done for us. We pray that you'll help us to live, all of us, to live in response to that. Give us hearts that just love you and that want to show you honor and respect and obedience for what you've already done for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.